Our scripture reading is found in our bulletins this morning. We're going to be reading this text of scripture from Romans responsibly. I'll ask you to stand as we read together and then remain standing for our last hymn before the preaching of God's word. Romans 11, 25 through 36. I'll begin and then you'll respond by reading the sections that are in bold. We'll go back and forth together through this text of scripture. Romans 11, beginning at verse 25, Paul says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For as you once were disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?
For of him, and through him, and to him are all things.
And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to be reading verses 29 down through verse number 39. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse number 29. This is the end of Jesus's thunderous sermon against the religious leaders of Israel, but also at the end of this we'll see that he points not just to the leaders but to the nation itself. And it begins with the seventh woe that he pronounces upon the people in verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here in the verses that we've just read at the end of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus gives his last words to the people of Israel before his death. And in them, with great sorrow, he pronounces judgment upon the nation as a whole. Certainly he denounces and pronounces judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees, but he also, we see there at the end of this text, pronounces judgment upon the nation as a whole. But in spite of this pronouncement of judgment, Jesus also offers a chance to repent In fact, he really here gives a promise to a day of hope for the people of Israel. Now for us today, as we learn a bit about God's plan, we will do so in this text for the people of Israel. And as we see what God intends to do with his people through it, we're going to be reminded that God offers hope when we repent, even when we failed him. God offers hope when we repent, even when we have failed him. You know, one of the reasons that God is worthy of our worship and our adoration and our praise is that he is not like us. He's not like us. Now, we worship and we praise things that are different than us and usually greater than us. That's why the top athletes in the world are praised. They do things that we cannot. That's why incredible minds in engineering or scientific research are valued and held up high. Their brain clock just runs at a different speed than the rest of us. We're awed even at incredible creatures like a blue whale or an enormous elephant, and we wonder how those things can be so big and actually move and survive. Now, God, of course, is much more than all those people and things. He's more immense, more powerful, more wise, more knowledgeable, and he exists without limitations except that of his own nature, and that's why we worship him, we adore him, we praise him. He's not like us. He's greater than us. The word that is rightly attributed to God is he is awesome, full of awe. But worship and adoration and praise don't always translate into love. I have seen great athletes on a field of play that I have cheered and praised, but I have no love for them. Tornadoes are awesome. They're greater in power than you or I. But when they come over your house, you don't particularly love them. You might be like, wow, that's incredible. But there's no love there. There are aspects of God's being that are truly terrifying. The fact, for instance, that his eyes behold all that we are and all that we do, even down to the thoughts and the reasons of our own souls, that is awesome. And it also can spark a terror inside of us. Worship and awe, yes. But love, not necessarily. But there are other aspects of God's character and glory that lead us not only to fear him and to worship him, but also to treasure and love him with dear affection. And one of them is that this awesome, powerful, glorious God offers hope to us when we repent. And I would suggest that when you consider how great that offer is, despite how deeply a person like you or I might disregard, rebel, offend, and even reject God, when you consider how great his offer of hope is to such people like me and you, we both see that God is not like us in this and that he is worthy of our love. See, God is different than us in this respect. We all have limits as to how much we will show kindness and mercy to people who sin against us. When I was a kid, Walt Disney released the sequel to its hit movie, Aladdin. It was definitely a B-rated movie called The Return of Jafar. I remember it watching it as a kid. And in it, the villain had a sidekick who was a talking parrot named Iago. And Iago in the movie was tired of being trampled on, and so he sings this little song to describe all the troubles he'd gone through and how many times he had been burned by his master Jafar. And he says these words, "I turned the other cheek, but this busted beak is the only thanks I get. I've never found a friend I can trust. They promise caviar and leave me eating dust. That's some reward for loyalty. From here on out, I'm looking out for me." Now, Iago sings something that actually we at times resonate with, because that's in some ways what we are as people. We would like to think that we are always forgiving and merciful people, even as Christians. But I think if we're honest, there's often a line that if somebody crosses that line, it's just like, I'm done with these people. I'm not helping anymore. I'm not showing care or compassion anymore. We find that, of course, in our world around us and even within the church. Sometimes in our minds, we cannot go back to fix a broken friendship, a relationship, a marriage, and so on. We're done. Sometimes that line is pretty down, far down the path. There are people who take a lot of hurt and deep sorrow, abuse and pain, and still offer hope. But I think if we're honest, most of us have that line where eventually, like, this is over. We're just not going anywhere from here. Now, when you read through Matthew 23, we might get the impression that God and Jesus, the second person of the triune God, were like, you people of Israel have crossed the line too many times, and this is done. This is over. We're not going anywhere together anymore. I mean, after all, Matthew 23 is a sermon that Jesus gives where he thunders out this denunciation of these religious leaders in Israel. And it concludes with a pronouncement of judgment, not only upon the religious leaders, but also upon the people of Israel, Jerusalem. Jesus says in verse 38, to Jerusalem, see, your house is left to you desolate. You know what that word desolate means? It literally means a desert, a wilderness, a barren wasteland. By the way, when we get to Matthew chapter 24 in a couple of weeks, we're going to see this as Jesus predicts the utter destruction and ruin of Jerusalem and the temple and the promise of great tribulation for the people of Israel. And so we might think that Jesus and God are saying here, you know, you've put us through enough. It is over. It's done. And by our own standards, it should have been. The people of Israel and the religious leaders, especially the establishment in Jerusalem, they had utterly rejected Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, and the King. They said, no, Jesus, no to your kingdom. And more than that, they were about to kill him and even kill his followers, as we will see in this text. So by our standards, as we read through Matthew 23, it would be tempting to think that Jesus is saying to the people of Israel, this is done. But praise be to God, and thanks be to Jesus, that they are not like us. Because at the end of this text, Jesus says these words, yes, your house will be left desolate. Yes, you're not going to see me anymore, but there will come a day when the people would see him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's amazing, considering all the horror that the people of Israel and the religious leaders had put God through and were about to put Jesus through. Now, what I want to do with you for just a few moments is to think about the finality of the judgment that Jesus pronounces, and yet we will also think about the hope that Jesus offers in the face of that judgment. So judgment and hope, that's going to divide the rest of our time together. And although these things were written for the people of Israel, I think they provide for us a wonderful model of what God is like. And in this case, what he's like is not like us. And in this, we will hope and rejoice. Now let's look at this first part of this passage here that we've noted here, beginning of verse 29, and that focuses on the first part of our sermon time together, and that is of judgment. Judgment. Beginning in verse number 13 of this chapter, Jesus pronounces seven woes or seven judgments upon the scribes and the Pharisees. We actually looked at six of those last week, and we're going to look at the seventh here in this text. However, it's important to note that as we look at this judgment, it extends not to, as we've noted already, not to just the scribes and the Pharisees, but it also pours out to the people of Jerusalem, which is representative of Israel as a whole. Jesus speaks to the whole city of Jerusalem in verse 37, which is the center of Jewish life. This is the place where people would come to worship God. And the city had said as a whole, no to God and no to God's messengers and no to God's Messiah over and over and over again. And they were about to give the final no, so it seems, when they would just in a few short hours crucify Jesus after he spoke these words. Now, the seventh woe begins in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. The righteous people that Jesus refers to here were the prophets. And when you read the Old Testament, you find that many of the prophets were either imprisoned, persecuted, or martyred for speaking the truth. The last phrase of verse 30 indicates that when Jesus speaks about the, quote, blood of the prophets. And it's interesting to note here that the killing of the prophets was not because of some pagan or foreign king that would come in and kill them. It was usually because of some king in Israel or Judah. It was God's own people that killed God's own messengers. Now, when we hear the word king, it can often conjure up in our minds something like a dictator. It's true that there are and there were dictatorial kings. However, throughout history, most kings have recognized that their power is not actually absolute. Kings rule, but they have to rule with a whole series of loyal subjects and princes and lords underneath them. When you read in the Old Testament about the various prophets being killed, you don't see there a whole group of religious people protesting the king's actions. There's a whole court of people that were in league together for their own devices. There's pretty good evidence in the Bible, or even outside the Bible, that Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Amos, and Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, were all killed. And there are actually more names that we don't even have recorded that are referenced that they were killed, for instance, by wicked Jezebel in the northern kingdom of Israel. So in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, had set up monuments or tombs for these great prophets who were martyred. And their claim was, if we had been alive in the days in which these prophets were killed, we would not have engaged in participation with this. We would have been protesting in the streets. We would have been saying, "Oh, king, you can't do this." We would have been barring the doors of their houses. We would not have let this wickedness happen. But of course, Jesus, better than anyone else on planet Earth, knew the hearts of these people. So in verse 31, he declares that they have a connection with these murderers by their own admission. They're in the family tree of these murderous people generations before. Now, this did not mean that they were necessarily guilty directly of those sins, but Jesus, however, ties their present actions to the sins of their fathers, and he tells them, quote, to fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. What Jesus says is just go ahead and finish what your fathers have started. Jesus knew what these people were going to do. Verse 34 speaks of a day in which Jesus would send them prophets, wise men, scribes. And he says to the scribes and the Pharisees, some of these people you're going to kill and crucify. Some of them you're going to scourge. That's an intense beating in your synagogues. And you're going to persecute from city to city. This is almost certainly a prediction of what would happen to the apostles and to the leaders of the early church. And this is what happened. If you read through the book of Acts, this is exactly what happened. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, every time the gospel came to a new city and they started preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah in the synagogues, the scribes, the Pharisees, these kinds of people, the religious leaders would stir up the crowds and cause great persecution. This happened to Paul over and over and over again in the book of Acts. And it resulted in great persecution, especially initially for about the first 20, 25 years after the church's founding, not from the Roman government. It was actually from the Jewish religious leaders. When you think actually about the apostles, some people don't realize that most of them died as martyrs, speaking the word of Christ. Peter was crucified, probably upside down. Andrew is believed to be crucified. Thomas was pierced with the spears of soldiers. Philip was arrested and put to death. Matthew may have been stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was martyred in southern Arabia. James was stoned and clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot was killed in Persia. Matthias, the one who replaced Judah, was burned to death. And of course, John, one of the few guys who didn't die in martyrdom, lived to an old age, but he did so after having been boiled in oil and sentenced to live alone on the island of Patmos. And that says nothing about the beatings and the scourgings that Paul and other early Christians faced, often, as I mentioned, not at the hands of the Romans, but the Jewish religious leaders all over the Mediterranean world. Some of the people that were going to engage in those behaviors were probably standing around Jesus in Jerusalem as he uttered those words. This is what you're going to do, because your heart is full of evil. And Jesus says in verse 35, as they fill up the full measure, the bucket load of the guilt, it would pour down upon them with fury. Jesus demonstrates the evil of these people. He says, listen, this is the way it's always been for God's messengers. From the blood of righteous Abel, that's the first man to be killed for righteousness. You remember, of course, Cain hated that God accepted Abel's more righteous sacrifice. From the blood of Abel all the way down to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, this is probably one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, and apparently he was murdered for speaking the truth even while he claimed asylum in the temple between the horns of the altar. These things, these wicked men in the past had done, and Jesus says to these group, in essence, you're going to continue in this. And this, of course, says nothing even about Jesus' own death on the cross, where the Jewish people were going to stir up even the Romans to put him to death on the cross. Now, what is God's response to this kind of evil? I want you to note with me in this section of judgment three responses. First, God offered chances for the people of Israel to repent. Notice what Jesus says in verse 37. I think these are beautiful but haunting words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's an unbelievably compassionate tone and statement to a group of people that were about to murder and slay him. It's a beautiful metaphor. Maybe you've actually seen this with chickens and their little chicks. Actually, not long ago, I saw this, a little different bird, a little different animal. It's the same principle. I was driving along and saw a duck crossing the road. And behind that duck were these little yellow things that are just kind of toting around behind it, trying to stay as close as possible to mom as she's going across. Their little legs just struggle to keep up, and they want to be as close as mom as possible. Of course, you've probably seen that, you know, when they get in the water and they're in a line, but then eventually they stop and they're just kind of all right there around mom as close as they possibly can be. It's a tender, it's a beautiful scene. It's that kind of image that Jesus uses to describe his compassion for a city and for a people that had done so much evil. It's amazing to me that God's response to this evil many, many times is that he gives chances to repent. And I think we would be remiss if we didn't say right here and right now that if you have been living in your sin, God could at this moment be giving you such a chance. That right now, God would be willing to take you under his eternally powerful and saving wings through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you'd repent and turn to him, you could be saved from your sins. But as beautiful as this statement is, it's hauntingly beautiful because of the next phrase at the end of verse 37. But you were not willing. All the protection, all the care, all the love, all the security, all the blessing of those wings were free and available to these people at that very moment, but they would not come. If you want to see the ugliness of depravity, that is, when we talk about depravity, that's man's fallen nature. If you want to see the ugliness of depravity on display, I actually think this is the height of it. It's like you have been offered a steak dinner when you are starving. But instead of enjoying that steak dinner, you have chosen to eat manure in a field. That's how ugly this is. These people were offered all the hope they could possibly want, but they would not come. That is the height of the rejection of God. In fact, by the way, this is universal to people throughout time. It's always stunning to me. You read the book of Revelation, and there's this point in which the people of the earth will know that the judgment of God is falling down upon them. And instead of returning to God and repenting, they say, we would rather have the rocks fall down and crush us than to repent. Friends, if you're in that position today, let me tell you, you are in a very dangerous position. Turn to Jesus and repent this moment. Do not delay. The ugliness of this is horrible. Of course, this leads to response number two. Yes, God gives chances to repent, but also we see this response back in verse number 33. And this response of that of eternal judgment. You know, Jesus is not a cute, cuddly character. He is delightful with children around his feet. He's a joy as he's laughing and enjoying a meal with his friends. He is like that hen that would offer protection for the weak and repentant souls who would come to him. But he's also Lord and judge. So he says in verse 33 to these people, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" It is not possible for me to sugarcoat those words. There's no Mary Poppins moment here where just a spoonful of sugar makes this medicine go down. The word for hell here is fiery judgment. And I want to say that this judgment was and is just. Could God or Jesus overlook the evil that these people were engaging in? He'd offered them opportunities to repent. They were not willing. God could not just let that pass as if it was no big deal. There's no escape, he says, for these people. And that leads to response number 3. Note it in verses 38 and 39. "See," Jesus says, "your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more." And that, by the way, is what happened. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to face his trial and then his subsequent crucifixion. He's going to die, be buried, rise again, and he's going to leave. And after he leaves, in the process of history and time, the collapse of the religious system and life and the nation itself of Israel would unfold. So by the time you get to AD 70, the Romans would come into their city and utterly destroy it and the temple. And it has been destroyed until this day. But even more than the fact that they don't have a temple and all the blessings of that temple, they don't have the Messiah. The Christ has left, and he has not returned, and they have been left alone. It's exactly what happened. Jesus said this was going to happen. You're not going to see my face anymore. Now, I know that this passage is written about Israel and her rejection of the Messiah, but I can say to you, I think with confidence, the same pattern of judgment is there for us or anyone here who would reject Jesus today. And if you're one of them, God does give you chances to repent, but if you are not willing, God will judge with fiery judgment and he will leave you eternally desolate and without hope in Christ. And if that is you, turn to God through Jesus today. Do not wait. Now that's part one of our time, and that's judgment. Here's part two, and that is of hope, the hope that Jesus offers. Now, we have read through this passage. If you've been studying along through Matthew's gospel, you followed along with this in Matthew 23. I know you've heard the introduction, but imagine me with me that you have not. Imagine that you are reading the gospel of Matthew for the very first time. And you've read all the way through as Jesus has presented himself as the Messiah. He's done the miracles to demonstrate that he, in fact, is the Messiah, God's appointed messenger. He's the Christ. You've seen this growing and building animosity between the religious leaders and Jesus, and it's stunning to you that they would reject the Messiah. They, even in Matthew chapter 12, have attributed Jesus' works not to God, but to Satan. And you're seeing this build and build, and you get to chapter 23, and you begin in verse number 1, and you read down 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down to verse number 38, and you see this thunderous judgment that comes from Jesus, and you would be likely to think, it is over for these people. This is all done. There's no possible hope for them. Jesus has utterly shredded the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem in this passage of Scripture. You read chapter 23, it's all doom and gloom. Over and over and over again. You know, when you read through things like this, it reminds us of situations in which you think there's no hope. And yet, we want to have hope. We want to have hope. In 2018, the Minnesota Vikings were down by a point against the New Orleans Saints. They were 61 yards away from a touchdown. They had no timeouts, and they needed to get a chance at a 3-point field goal to win the game with 10 seconds left on the clock. Case Keenum dropped back to pass. and threw a pass that was almost a prayer to the receiver, Stephon Diggs. He caught the ball, and amazingly, because of a mishap of the defenders where they collided with each other, he was left free and open to streak down the sidelines to win the game and launch the Vikings into the NFC Championship game. If you listen to the announcers talk about that game, they will tell you that the stadium was eerily quiet before that play because everybody in there had just figured it's over. Now, I'm not a Vikings fan, but I know a lot of Vikings fans, and Vikings fans just have this built-in pessimism inside of them. They have been used to suffering abuse over and over and over again their entire existence. So in that stadium that day, that's what they were experiencing, right? I mean, it was like one more time. This is it. And you look in the TV pans over the crowds, you could just see the sunken faces, like, we have seen this movie script over and over and over again. There's no possible way anything good could come out of that. When Diggs caught that pass and he streaked down the sideline, the stadium erupted in a cheer that is hard to describe. In fact, the decibel level in U.S. Bank Stadium was clocked at 120.1, which is actually only a tiny bit less than if you were standing next to a jet engine when it takes off. I am not a Vikings fan, but I have watched that play probably 50 times, and I'll tell you, it is glorious. You just never see a group of people erupt in a cheer like that very, very often. When that ball was released from the hand of the quarterback, most people thought there was no hope. Sports have many moments like that. You think it's over till it's not, but that's just the game. What about real life? Well, we have these kind of storybook endings sometimes in real life. December 1776, the army of George Washington was in desperate straits. His fledgling army had suffered defeat and also a brutal winter. They had been driven out of the nation's leading city at the time, New York. Public sentiment for the war was collapsing, and the quest for independence looked like it was bleak and over. The British had hired a well-trained group of Hessian troops, German mercenaries, and they were across the Delaware River from where Washington's army was trying to literally survive. They were in Trenton, New Jersey, and these Hessian troops were a well-trained fighting machine. And anybody who's done any study of the history of the Revolutionary War at all, I mean, this is like kind of like history 101 when you learn about the founding of our nation. You know the story well. It's iconic in our imagery even to this day as Washington led his men on a brave mission to cross the Delaware River at night with a mere 2,400 men, and they routed the mercenary troops. Americans that day took 900 prisoners and only lost a few of their own men. It was a key turning point in the fight for independence. Now, whether it's something like that sports incident in U.S. Bank Stadium or it's a story like that in real life, these are like a movie script. They bring a rise of joy and delight, and here's our word for the moment today, they bring us hope. But here's the problem. We know that most of life doesn't seem to be like that. Most of life doesn't seem to be like that. Most of our lives are filled not with successes but failures, not with wins but losses, and not with joys but with sorrows. When you extend that into the personal relationship orbit, we know how hard relationships can be. Once someone has had enough, there seems to be no remedy towards reconciliation. We see this in relationships and marriages all the time. A number of years ago, I was talking with a man who had not spoken to his brother in decades. They were both so angry with each other, they had not spoken any words. They were both getting into that stage of life when they were living on borrowed time. And it seemed that there would be no restoration of relationship because they had both had it with each other. No movement at all. And truthfully, we can actually be prone to get there ourselves. You say, I can forgive and forgive, but I will say that if you take the closest bonds that God has given us, even at times, people can sin against us so greatly and so much that there is that line that we talked about in our introduction that seems to just, it's like, I can't do this anymore. I've heard people say, I never thought that it would get to this point in this friendship or this relationship or this marriage, but here we are. That's what makes verse 39 to me so amazing. for 38 straight verses, 860 words as translated in the New King James, there has been nothing but fury and fire, thunder and lightning and judgment and damnation. And you would think, if you're reading through Matthew's gospel for the first time, you would think, this is done. But then you have these hope-filled words. You will not see my face till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a promise made to the city of Jerusalem and to all the people of Israel. This is a reference to one day when the Messiah would come in the day of the great tribulation, and they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will repent, and they will beg for blessing from him. I think it's what Paul alludes to in Romans 11. It's that text that we read together earlier in our scripture reading time. Let me just quote a couple of those verses again. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in." And then Paul adds these words. He says, "And so, in that day, when this process is complete, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah, that's the Christ, will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." That's a reference to Israel. And Paul says this, and he's quoting God here. He says, God says, "For this is my covenant. This is my binding word with them when I take away their sins." Now, Jesus has already made one, often called triumphant entry into Jerusalem, into Matthew 21. And if you were here with us as we looked through Matthew 21, we discovered that it really wasn't all that triumphant. Yeah, there were people who were throwing down palm leaves, and there were a few people saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But if you read Matthew 21, he comes in with that praise, and by the end of the day, he's leaving in the dark out of the city. They did not embrace him as king. But there is coming a day in which Jesus will appear in the clouds as the Son of Man in all his glory. And the people of Jerusalem will look on him, and they will repent. And they will say with great joy, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this promise that Jesus gives has two edges to it. Two edges. The one edge is that of a demand. Jesus will not come to his people until he is welcomed and received. The people must bless him as the one coming in the name of the Lord. And at this time in Matthew 23, many of the religious leaders had attributed, as we mentioned already, Jesus' works to Satan. They were not blessing him as one is coming in God's name. So there's a demand. You're not going to see me until you say these words. That edge of the promise has some hardness, some coolness to it. But there's another edge to this promise, and that's where we began our time with. Jesus offers to these people who were so stubborn, so hard, so rebellious, so wicked, so evil, so obstinate and vile, he offers to them mercy. And that, my friends, makes me want to love Jesus. Because Jesus, as God, the second person of the triune God, is not like you or me. Because after all the jeering and the mocking and the spitting upon and the torturing and the killing and the crucifying that these people would not only do to his messengers but even to himself, he says to these people, "I will still come again when you receive me." You know, the prophet Isaiah knew that God was like this in Isaiah 44. He denounces the people of Israel for their pursuit of false and empty gods, idols. He mocks them in Isaiah 44 for cutting down a tree and using part of that tree to make a fire and the other part to carve with their hands a god, an idol out of it, where they fall down and worship before this piece of wood that they have shaped with their own hands. Some of those idols that were made in Isaiah 44 were for vile and wicked, perverse and violent ends. And the people of Israel had actually engaged in that satanic practice. They had turned away from the living God. They were like, as Jesus says, "I wanted them to be under my wings, but they would not come." And you would think that God in Isaiah 44 would be like, "This is it, we're done." But listen to what God says in Isaiah 44. He says this, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. All the way through, God's promises to these people had been over and over again that if they came back to him, he would welcome them and receive them. And Jesus is merely echoing those sentiments in this text. God is not done with his people. Now let me very quickly give you three applications and our time is done. Application number one is this. God doesn't go back on his promises. God doesn't go back on his promises. God has made promises to his people Israel, and he will keep them. And that's good news for us, because if God keeps the promises to Israel, he will keep his promises to us too. And that's really good news, because I don't know about you, but I find myself often just like the people of Israel, where God has shown me mercy, and yet I still am like those little chicks that don't want to be under the shelter and the protection of those wings. I won't be there under them. And God says to people like me, return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is glorious news. Application number two, if you are an unbeliever, not born again, and you have sat in this church week after week after hearing the gospel but not believing, today is your day to be saved. Come to God. And if you say, you do not know what kind of a person I am, good news, God does. And he receives, and Jesus welcomes and receives repentant sinners like you. Trust him today. And application number three, friend, if you are a Christian, let this text remind you that God always delights to forgive, pardon, and show mercy to him when we come back to him. Thank God that he is not like us in this way. And so if you're hung up in guilt, let that be washed away in the promises of Jesus. And even more than that, let it be washed away in the blood of the Lamb, which covers every sin. You can come to Jesus again and again and again, and he will receive you. Father, these are glorious words at the end of this text, because I recognize that we are sinners fallen short of your glory. We demonstrate that sin over and over again. And yet you are a God who is not like us, and that your mercy is ever present and extends with fervor and passion to us through your Son Christ. And so I pray today that if there is a soul here that is outside that mercy, may they turn to you today. And for those who have known it through Christ but have been trapped even in guilt of their own failures and sins, I pray that the grace of you and your Son Christ would be alive and afresh again in their minds, be glorified in our hearts through these things. Bless us as we conclude this service, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our beautiful, wise, and glorious Savior. Amen.